Sunday Mornings with Yellowknife Vineyard.
Meditations of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight. We are still in the book of Romans. It's a heck of a book. It's a heck of a book. And today I'm dealing with three chapters, chapters 6, 7, and 8, because the overarching theme in these three chapters is the theme of what is called sanctification. That's kind of a big word, but Paul has now dealt with our justification. We're not going there again, that we are put in a right standing forensically with God through what Jesus has done. And then he moved on to talk last week about the benefits that accrue to those of us who stand in this grace of Jesus. And now he moves on to a third theme, which is the theme of sanctification. And the Greek word for sanctification is hagiasmos. And hagiasmos means holy. And holy is a very, very loaded term. So I want to unpack what holy means for us. It means essentially to become like Jesus. That thing that we already are forensically, that has been won for us in our justification, we are still becoming on earth as it works itself out in us, as the Holy Spirit transforms us into the image of Christ. We are in that sense being holified. We are already that thing, but we are also becoming that thing. The second aspect to holiness is the fact that we are a called people who are set aside unto the purposes of God. You are a called people. You are set aside to his purposes. While we were singing this morning, and with the growth of this church numerically coming out of COVID lockdown, I was just struck again at how the message of hope is a message that needs to be taken into this world. Right now, there are people that you work with. There are people that you come into contact with day in and day out who are utterly hopeless, and they need to hear of the hope of the Savior who has done it all for us. So the second aspect is to be set aside in this life to his purposes. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of God." Even if you think you're not, you are being transformed into the image of Christ. And often you only recognize that in hindsight. That's the benefit of getting older. You can look backwards and go, "Oh Lord, you have done things in me. You've changed things in me. I'm still not what I'm going to be, but I sure ain't what I was." We are being transformed into the image of Christ. So what Paul does with this theme of sanctification, in typically Pauline fashion, he takes the theme, he hangs it out there, he pokes it, he prods it, he kicks it about, he pokes it again, he prods it again, he questions it, he asks even, well, is this thing real in my life? He seems to doubt what he's holding out, and he says things that seem contradictory, but when you're a follower of Jesus, you recognize they're not contradictory. They are for him and for us the experience of those who have bowed the knee to follow Jesus. I'm not going to read the whole of chapter 6, verse 1 to 15 again. I'm going to lift out just three verses. "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" So Paul seems to be saying here that having been justified, we should find ourselves no longer able to sin. But we don't. And then you move forward to Paul, the same Paul, one chapter forward in Romans chapter 7, still dealing with sanctification, where he says this about himself. "So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me." For in my inner being I delight in God's law of love, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man that I am! That's what I usually do. Snap hook to the left. What a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature I'm a slave to the law of sin. What is Paul on about here? He's ranting. He's contradicting himself. He speaks here about the sin that has mastery over us, the sin that enslaves us, the addictive sin. I'll expand on this. The central question raised in chapter 6 is asked twice, in verse 1 and then again in verse 15, and he answers the same way on both occasions. The question is essentially this: because of grace, shall we see how far we can push this thing? Let's see what the limits to God's grace actually are. Sort of, let's exploit God's grace. Keep on sinning intentionally. That's the question. And his answer on both occasions is, by no means. The J.B. Phillips paraphrase says it beautifully. What a ghastly thought. That we who have died to sin, how can we now live in it a moment longer? Well, what does this mean? Because Paul here is not suggesting the literal impossibility of sin for us. That's clear because he tells us of his own struggles with it. Just as you and I have our struggles, Paul had his struggles. There's been a lot of speculation around what those struggles might be. That's irrelevant. Whatever they were, Paul had his struggles just like you and I have our struggles. He's not suggesting sinless perfection, although over centuries people have cherry-picked this and made a claim for sinless perfection in things like Methodist perfectionism, right? Thankfully, there's not much of that around at the moment. Or the disturbing extremes of the holiness movement. For those of you who come out of the holiness movement, there are disturbing extremes in that. But sinless perfection is by no means what Paul is suggesting here. You see, all of us who live lives in Jesus, but also in Yellowknife, know that this is not our story, because none of us comes close to scoring 100% on our examination. We know that. So what is he saying? What is this about? Listen closely, and then you can snooze after you've listened closely. Paul is not suggesting the literal impossibility of sinfulness. He is addressing the moral incongruity of sinfulness. Incongruous means not in harmony. That when we sin, it sits not in harmony with us. When we were still lost and in our sin, well, I sinned and I looked forward to the next time I was sinning. And then I came to Christ and I sinned and I went, oh God, what am I doing? Because I recognize the moral incongruity of who Christ has made me and the sin that is still alive in me. It's kind of incongruous, means out of sync or out of harmony with figs growing on thistles and grapes growing on thorn trees, I think it is, right? It's that kind of stuff. If we have, as he says, died to sin, if we have been raised to a new life in Christ, how then could we ever claim that the way that we manifest this transformed life is by doing what we want, when we want, however we want, with whomever we want, whenever we want? That's his point. Not that we will never sin, but that we would be completely aware of how incongruous it is when we do. A flippant, dismissive attitude towards sin, the sin that masters us, that entraps us, that keeps us in addictive cycles, is sometimes held out as what Christian freedom is. And that is a horrid notion. It is a dreadful notion. That is not Christian freedom. That is Christian bondage. We are free not to sin. Paul speaks about the sin that has mastery over us. Now, increasingly, I suspect, as I read the scriptures, when he speaks about slavery to sin, the sin that has mastery over us, he's talking about the kind of sin that keeps us entrapped in a cycle, an addictive sin. You know, my dad was always so angry. He could never say he was sorry. It destroyed our family. That kind of sin. The sin that keeps people entrapped in behavioral cycles that they cannot escape. Not the kind of sin that when I lash out at my wife without thinking, I commit and then go to her and apologize afterwards. That kind of sin we all commit. He's talking about the sin that keeps us entrapped, the one that lies at the door waiting to ensnare you. It's that kind of sin. The sin that ruins relationships and life. The sin that he says has mastery over us. Now, the reason for the misunderstanding of what Christian freedom is this. Our Christian freedom is, in fact, a paradox. And it's the paradox I'm going to unpack now. A paradox, by the way, is something that just is. It doesn't really need explanation. It kind of just is, which makes my task a little easier. Now, it's this paradox that Paul addresses. He says that the inspiration for living the kind of obedient life that God is pleased with, let's call it like Eugene Peterson did, the long obedience in the same direction. Not sinless perfection, the long obedience in the same direction. That kind of life, he says, the inspiration for that kind of life is not based on what God is going to do to me if I sin. That's been dealt with in our justification. It's not based on what God is going to do to me if I sin. That kind of thinking, the fear of what God is going to do to me if I sin, that kind of thinking that far too many Christians live in, reduces us to a life of sin management. Sin, confess, repeat, sin, confess, repeat, sin, confess, repeat, sin, confess, repeat, wash, rinse, repeat, wash, rinse, repeat. That's the cycle he's telling us to get out of. We do not walk along obedience in the same direction based on the fear of what God might do to me. We've been justified. There is no fear. Rather, we walk along obedience in the same direction out of gratitude for what God has already done for me in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. You have done it. Thank you, Jesus. There is no fear. The paradox is that we are not living as we live from fear of what God will do to us. We are living as we live from gratitude of what God has in Jesus Christ already done for us. That is the paradox. That is the motivation. Jesus died to deal with the fact of sin and sickness and death, all of creation, and then also yours and also mine. Jesus has dealt with the fact that I tend towards selfishness. Jesus has dealt with the fact that in my humanity, I really don't want to seek him out. And so he comes after me. He has dealt with that. He has dealt with our propensity to selfishness. He has dealt with the fact that I could not even have known God if it weren't for Jesus. He's dealt with that. And so it becomes morally incongruous that us who have been set free from the consequences of sin would live under the guise of Christian freedom, a life that disregards the sacrifice of the God who we worshiped and worship. It's not going to cost you your salvation, but it's extremely disrespectful to say, I'm free to do this. Because Jesus has done it. It's kind of like the young boy who's being urged by his friends to join them in some serious mischief. And he has this inner wrestle. He doesn't want to do it, but he also doesn't want to be a snitch. He doesn't want to be the odd man out. He doesn't want to be not part of the gang. And all his mates are starting to call him names, you lily-livered coward, yellow belly, whatever. And one of the boys says it's just because he's afraid of what his dad is going to do to him. And the young boy responds, no, I'm not afraid of what my father will do to me. I'm afraid of what my actions might do to my father. Because Jesus weeps. Jeremiah 13:17, into the context of Israel about to be taken captive into Assyria because of their disobedience, God says this, if you do not listen, I will weep. I will weep in secret because of your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly, overflowing with tears, because I know the Lord's flock will be taken captive. Now, the captivity then and the captivity now might be different. But our disobedience leads us into captivity of a kind. It's that that Paul is talking about here. The sin that leads us into captivity. The sin that has mastery. The sin that enslaves us. I'm going to share some stuff that is pretty painful for me to share. Things that I have wept over in the past 4 years. The fall of high-profile Christian ministers, Christian leaders. I'm not doing this to be a muckraker. These spaces I'm going to mention, every single one of them has had some influence over me in my own shaping. Some of them very minimal, some way, way closer to the bone, some really big influence. I'm doing this because at the end of the sermon, I want to ask, Lord, what has gone wrong? What has gone wrong where people who claim to be filled by the Spirit can be living this kind of double life? I'm doing that so that we can ask collectively, Jesus, how can we prevent this from happening? There's a purpose to what I'm doing. Mercy, Lord. Southern Baptist Convention. Decades of sweeping sexual predation under the carpet. Decades. It hasn't all come out because that's not the kind of movement that shares transparently. Decades. Willow Creek, Bill Hybels, multiple affairs, multiple accusations of sexual predation, manipulation, coercion, threats. A little bit closer to the bone, they influenced me somewhat. Hillsong, internationally. In Australia particularly, and then also in New York. Decades of hiding the founding pastor's sexual sin under the mat. Ravi Zacharias didn't have much influence on me. It's not my kind of apologetics. But world famous apologist, Christian apologetics, after his death discovered decades, multiple affairs, apparently as God's reward to him. Then a lot closer to home, Mike Pilavachi, Soul Survivor. Anyone here ever involved with Soul Survivor? Soul Survivor's path and the Vineyard's path crossed substantially in the 90s and the early 2000s. I was a part of Soul Survivor. Substantiated accusations concluded that he used his spiritual authority to control people and that his coercive and controlling behavior led to inappropriate relationships emotionally, spiritually, sexually. Very recently, Dulleth Vineyard in Minnesota, very close to the bone. Mother and father, senior pastor, son, youth pastor. So they hid the known sexual sin of the son with some of the members of that youth group. They're no longer in ministry. The church is still there, but none of them are in ministry. Winnipeg Center Vineyard, really close to the bone. It's one of the churches I oversee in the west of Canada as my function in my function of regional team overseer. A pastor who for 10 to 15 years had sexual relationships with underage girls. I'm still dealing with the fallout of that. Not expressly, but the things that have been left there as a result of that. That all broke 5-6 years ago, just as we came into Canada. Then most recently, news that broke this past week, IHOP, Mike Bickle. 32 years of hiding sexual predation, coercion, under the mat. Jesus, how do we let this happen? How does this happen? Now, my point in all of this is, and those last three are all three that have had influence over me, that I've met some of these people. My point is that in all of this, it might stem partially, at least from a wrong thinking process, partially that the bounds of grace are limitless, partially that this is Christian freedom. I mean, there are other things that feed it, and I'm going to close with those, but pushing the limits of grace is certainly a part of it. You see, the believer who lives in obedience to the law of love and lives a decent life, or who tries to live a decent life with that long obedience in the same direction as evident, doesn't do so out of a fear of what God might do to them if they don't. We live this way from gratitude for all that God has done and won. I do not ever willingly want to place myself in a position that is diametrically opposed for the plans that God has for me. When you find yourself in a position where you think you are diametrically opposed to what God has planned for you, then flee. Run. Get the hell out of there as soon as you can. That's happened to me 4 or 5 times in my life where I've had to run. I've had to flee. Get away from it. In these first 15 verses, Paul speaks of our baptism. He speaks of baptism as a kind of a funeral. He says it's akin to a funeral. Incidentally, there's no category in this passage, chapter verses 1 to 15, of believers who are not baptized. There's no category for that. Paul assumes baptism. If you're a believer and you've not been baptized, would you please speak to me? You need to be baptized. There is no category of unbaptized believer. That's as an aside. That's the plain teaching of Scripture. Your submersion beneath the water was a picture of having died with Christ, Namdi, recently, right? Your emergence from the water is a picture of your resurrection with Christ. It's saying that volume one of your life in its sin and its rebellion before you bowed the knee to Jesus is done with, and volume two of your life has started as you emerge from the waters of baptism. That's just a graphic illustration. It's not literal. Baptism is a graphic illustration, a picture of what has been won in our salvation. Our baptism is a graphic illustration that we have closed volume one of our lives and by God's grace are opening volume or chapter two. And the whole argument of chapter six is essentially saying this. Paul uses that picture of baptism to say this. If in God's grace and in your public confession of that grace by your baptism, because that's what baptism is a public confession of what Jesus has done in and for you. If by your public confession of that, that you have closed volume one and opened volume two, is it not then ridiculous and foolish and unwise to go back to all of the pages that made up volume one and revisit them? That's the point of the whole chapter. Our slavery to sin is dead. It doesn't have mastery over us. And our slavery to Christ is alive, and He has mastery over us. Submit the knee again and give Him the mastery that belongs to Him. Let's move on then to close this to Paul's impassioned cry in chapter 7, "O wretched man that I am!" Paul recognizes here the tyranny, the reality of indwelling sin. His impassioned cry is the echo of the personal experience of the soul in anguish that recognizes the incongruity of the sin in my life when I am a new creation. The soul crying out at it, that he discovers, oh my word, sin is still in me. He recognizes that as believers, we are perfect regarding our justification that has been won, but our sanctification, our Christ-like transformation, for those of you who are old enough to remember, has, in the words of the carpenters, only just begun. Who remembers that song? You're dating yourselves, right? It's a progressive work. When we first believed in Jesus, we knew very little about the fountain of corruption that was still alive in us. When we first came to him, it seemed as though our previous minds were dead, and then horror of horrors of horrors, somewhere along the line we discover, oh my word, it's not dead. It's still there. Most Christians discover far more and experience far more for want of a better word, soul trials after coming to Jesus than before. Most of us do. Oh, wretched man or woman that I am remains the cry of our souls until that day where we are raised in perfection and glorified. But then after that cry, Paul goes on to say, immediately, who then will deliver me from this body of death? Paul asks. He's saying this body of death, this incongruity of recognizing the sin that is in me is like having a dead body strapped to me that I have to carry around with me. Now, they did that in Roman times. It's a dreadful illustration, but it's true. If you were sentenced to death in this way, they would strap a corpse to you. And as that corpse rotted, you would rot with it. And you would die slowly. And he's saying this incongruity of discovering the sin that is still within me is like having a dead corpse strapped to my resurrected body. My human nature, he says, is under some kind of hostile occupation. And then he's still able to say, thanks to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, to God alone through Jesus Christ alone. Then in chapter 8 that I'm not getting to this week, he unpacks life in or by the Spirit as an antidote to this incongruity. Walk by the Spirit and we will not fulfill the desires of the human nature. We will get to that in a different message. So I want to end this teaching on sanctification by considering some ancient practices and what I'm going to call pragmatic safekeeps that I believe that we need to put into place in the church with a big C and here and in our own lives that will help prevent us from being vulnerable to some of the Gnostic tendencies that make my ministry so big that I no longer have to be accountable to anyone and to assist us in being transformed into Christ-likeness. So having come through renewal and even revival and having seen the ebbs and flows of many new seasons and many new things around the church, I've observed what I'm going to call a few touch points that seem to keep people anchored in Christ and indeed keep groups of believers from going off the rails, into Gnostic and triumphalist territory. That territory that somehow always seems to have the same end. The first one for all of us, and especially for those of us in leadership, is transparent accountability. Someone, somewhere, whom you are completely honest with. I have a prayer partner. He's 78. He's a retired Anglican minister, Mike Arnold. We link every 2 weeks. I am completely honest with him, and he is completely honest with me. Confession is an ancient practice of the church. The Epistle of James says, confess your sins to one another. That doesn't mean you have to go into a confessional in the Roman Catholic Church. It means you have to find someone who is your confessor. Because when you don't confess it when it first starts and you allow it to creep in is when it ensnares and gets mastery over you. That's the first point. I want to say to you, when it comes to new things in the church, this is very poor grammar, but it doesn't matter. There ain't no new thing that is not connected to the old thing. There ain't no new thing that is not connected to the old thing. Any new thing that God is doing does not do away with the practices that he's put there for us to keep ourselves clean. The second one is a little bit more challenging the bigger ministries and churches become. do not allow anyone in the body of Christ anywhere to become that big that they go, oh, well, God is doing a new thing, and so I don't need to do the old thing anymore. My ministry is so big. And in most of the cases that I mentioned earlier, this is what happened. Well, I've got a church of 5,000 people. God must be pleased with me. Do not allow anyone in this place, including me, ever, ever, to say things like, do not touch God's anointed. The day I say that, would you please fire me? Do not allow that to happen, ever. Because that is exactly what happened. Leaders who begin to believe their own publicity. Please do not sing my praises publicly all over Facebook. Will you please not do that? It's a request from me. Is that okay? Please just don't do it. Do not sing anyone's praises to that extent. There is no new thing that God is doing that is not anchored to the old thing. That is why we are what we call sacramental charismatics. We are linked to the Eucharist, to confession, to worship, to the ancient practices. We want to embrace more of those things. There is no getting away from them. The fourth safekeep, then, in that instance, actually the third, is to practice the spiritual disciplines. We're going to do a series here on the spiritual disciplines next year. Things like prayer, silence, meditation, fasting, solitude, worship, study. There are many. There are many, many different spiritual disciplines. If you've never read them, read Dallas Willard's The Spirit of the Disciplines. Read Richard Foster's Celebration of Discipline. If you've never read them, please read them and begin to practice the spiritual disciplines. Here's the fourth safekeep. Remain anchored to the kingdom manifesto. Whatever God is doing, whether there's some profound move of the Spirit accompanied by renewal or revival, stay anchored to what I'm going to call the main and the plain. Stay anchored to the main and the plain. The Beatitudes. The Sermon on the Mount is our posture for life. It anchors us. Blessed are the meek who will inherit the earth. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are you when you are persecuted and endure it. Remain anchored to our manifesto. It's people who break away from that. Our posture is a recognition of the beauty and the blessing of our brokenness en route to becoming Jesus. Not the triumphalism that outgrows the need for accountability and confession. Leaders who believe that God is okay with their double life. Leaders who believe that it's okay to take up arms in the name of Jesus. There is nothing in the New Testament which even hints at that. But it's coming out of large segments of the church. Our posture is a recognition of the beauty of our brokenness as Christ is transforming us. There are always clear indications and warning signs where the kind of sin I mentioned earlier is discovered. Triumphalism, a leader that is adored to the point of worship, coercion, cultic, do not touch God's anointed kind of stuff. Flee from that. We pray for mercy, Lord Jesus. We pray for mercy over the church because there is a watching, waiting world. And what they're seeing is not always beautiful. Jesus, our prayer is that we would become increasingly in this space a thing of beauty, an expression of beauty that when Yellowknife looks at this space, this place, this people, they say, wow. Wow, did you see how that person responded when they were under oppression or persecution? Did you see how they responded when they were challenged or when they were in a time of trial? Jesus, we willingly bow the knee to you, and we pray that you take up your place in our lives as you transform us from glory into glory. The Lord be with you. Amen. Josh, thank you.
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.